Well, good morning. My name is Josh. I'm lead pastor here at Valley Ridge First Baptist Church, Louisville. Today, we're going to be talking about Psalm 32. So if you have a Bible, if you have a digital device, turn there to Psalm 32. If you do have a digital device, let's say you have a phone or a tablet with a camera on it, lift your hands up. Let me see who in this room right now has a phone. All right, that's nearly everybody. There is a QR code there that was mentioned earlier. You can scan that, and that's going to give you a ton of information, a ton of resources, as Troy pointed out there, not just for those of you who are new with us, but also for those of you who have been walking with us for several years. There's worship guide there. There's a way to give. There's our upcoming announcements. So many things are going on here in and through our church that it'd be hard for me to mention all of it. So we want to give you that resource. Make sure that you have that. Make sure that every week you walk in, you scan that QR code. That's going to catch you up with everything that's going on, particularly those of you who are new with us. Maybe it's not your first time. You've been a couple of times. I'm planning a brunch here coming up pretty soon, particularly for you. For those of you who are checking out the church, maybe you haven't officially connected with us, partnered with us, and I would love to invite you to that brunch. It's going to be here in a couple of weeks, but I do not know how to invite you unless you get on that there and fill that out or somehow let us know that who you are and how you connected with us. I was listening to a podcast a couple of weeks ago. There was a lady on the podcast. Her name was Gretchen Rubin. She was a guest there on the podcast. She had previously clerked for the Supreme Court, and since doing that, she has written several books, and she has spoken several places. She is an author and a columnist, and she has become known in some circles as an expert on happiness. That's what she's an expert at. She said a quote there in that podcast that really stuck with me, so much so that I went and looked up the book and grabbed it so that I could read some more of what she was saying. In that podcast, she said this: happiness doesn't always make you feel happy. Happiness doesn't always make you feel happy. What she was getting at was there are things in your life that will yield happiness, bring you joy, and yet in the moment, they don't necessarily make you feel happy in that moment. Things like eating well or working out or apologizing. How many of you would agree with the phrase, now that I kind of explained it, happiness doesn't always make you happy? Anybody? Show of hands. It's not immediately obvious, but it is something that I think does land with us, something that we should sit on and think about, and that's what we're going to do today. In fact, Psalm 32 drives our attention in that direction, that there are things, practices, disciplines, habits that yield happiness or joy in your life. It's just at the moment, they don't necessarily make you happy. Let's pray together, and then we will look at what the Lord says there in Psalm 32. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gifts that you have already given us, the gift of presence, being near other people, shaking hands, giving hugs, the greetings, the I'm glad you're here, and the gift and the joy that it is to see other people smile, to see children laugh, to sing together, to lift up our voices, and to come together in our diversity around the centrality of the gospel. God, today, I pray for those who walked in with heavy hearts and heavy minds. Maybe they have some guilt or some shame. They're carrying around like a bag on their back or an ill-fitting shirt. God, I pray that today we would learn the gift, the joy that comes from dealing with that guilt and that shame appropriately and in a way that is complete in you. God, I pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. So again, Psalm 32, you're probably already there. I'm going to read the beginning two verses and the bottom two verses. You follow along with what you got there on your lap, or you can follow along the screen. This is what the Word of God says. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Some translations use the word lifted, and I really like that right there. "Whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit." Jump down to the last two verses, 10 and 11. "Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How joyful is the person? This text says that twice there in the opening two verses. And again, in the final two verses, it tells us to rejoice, to shout for joy. Joy is clearly the framework by which everything in this Psalm 32 box is to be interpreted or to be understood. Joy here is the same word that we find in Psalm 1 and Matthew 5, the same concept in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It's a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. Joy, biblically, is the space you find when you find yourself in that most closely aligns with the way that you were created to be. Let me say that again because I messed up. Joy is the space you find yourself in when you most closely align with the way that God intended you to be. It's not something that you can manufacture. It is a gift from God. When I contrast this text with Psalm 1, I start off puzzled. It's like Psalm 1 says, do this and you'll be happy, blessed, joy-filled. And yet this text says, do that and you will be happy. They both read like a formula. A plus B equals happy. But that's not really what's happening here. It would be better to think of it like that they were things, or to notice or to understand that there are things in our human experience that will rob you of joy. There are all of these things, all of these disciplines, all of these habits or the lack thereof that rob you of joy, that take away from the experience, from the identity, from the human life that you were intended and created to be. It's like, and we know that those things are guilt and they are shame. It's like an ill-fitting shirt. When you're wearing it, it doesn't just fit right. It's uncomfortable. It's tight. It's wrong. And when we wear it, it makes us wonder if there's something broken in us. All of us want to be free to exhale, to feel our souls go weightless. And that's the life that he is describing. This psalm has a lot to do with sin and confession, whereas Psalm 1 has a lot more to do with advice or information that you base your life on. And so by making it the framework, the first and the last verses, he is saying to keep that in mind. Don't lose sight of the joy that you long for, the direction, the end result, the goal, laser focused on what we all deeply desire. Not this, but that. So, if we have in our minds that there is this life that we would rather live, that there's this experience that we would rather have, it's what I call this weightless soul, where you don't wake up feeling guilty, where you don't walk through conversations, where there's not that person that makes you feel shame because of the relationship or because of something you did or something that you said. If we know that that's not right and joy is what we're actually pursuing, keep that in mind. Because then whatever the text asks us to do, whatever the awkwardness, whatever the discomfort that may come from the text, we would know that it is okay, that it is worth pursuing that end goal and that we should. We in many ways have grown comfortable with the dysfunction of our weighted down souls and shackled minds and pressed down hearts, that the thought of putting in the work or walking it out sounds too chaotic or uncomfortable to even try. But we should. Obviously, we should be willing to do what it takes to get to where we were created to be. Joy reminds me of something that Jackie's dog will do. All summer, we've been trying to get that dog used to the pool, all right? Because he's got all that hair, and he just looks miserable when he's outside. And so we're trying to get him used to the pool and trying to get him into the pool, but Jackie coddles the thing, all right? And so what happens is we'll get him up to the edge of the pool, and she'll be in the pool, and you have to literally pick up one paw at a time and put it in his little special float that has little dog bones on him. And you sit him in the float, and then Jackie will just hold him and pet him the whole time that he's in this pool. But she left town. And so I wasn't outside at the time, and the boys decided to teach him to swim the old-fashioned way. So they just picked him up and threw him in. And much to my disappointment, it worked. And so turns out he knows how to swim. He's known how to swim this whole time. swims to the edge, gets in, gets out when she's not around, but he likes the attention. So when she's around, he acts like he's scared, but he's not. So one time we're swimming out there and he jumps out of the pool and he gets what your dog probably gets. He gets the zoomies. Does anybody know what the zoomies are? Every time he gets out of the pool, he gets the zoomies. And so he takes off running and he'll run over and he'll rub his face in the grass and he'll bark at this. And then he's over there and then he's over there and then he stops and he looks at you and then he runs again around the grill and back over to the edge and then up to the pool. He has the zoomies. He has this experience, this weightless joy experience. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know if the water feels different on his body or if he's thankful he survived being thrown into the pool, but he has this experience that maybe not that chaotic or expressive or dramatic, but that zoomies feeling that you see in a dog is the actual joy that your soul was intended to feel. That weightlessness, that I'm just happy to be here sort of feeling. But that's what we desire, but that's not where we live. Verse 3 and 4 describes more where we live, this feeling of being weighted down. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat, Selah. David describes the space that we are more familiar with, not comfortable with, but familiar. Not the breathe easy, live fully zoomies, but the one where we are weighted down with guilt and shame. So much so that our bones are brittle. We feel this shame in our bodies, in our sleeplessness, in our fatigue, in our lack of rest. Anyone else know what I'm talking about? Y'all ever feel that? In your body, you feel that shame. It's that constricting shirt that we wear. We didn't start out with it. We picked it up over time. When our parents were disappointed with us, we picked up a little bit of it. When we heard a sermon that struck a chord, we picked up a little bit of it. When we saw the facial reaction of someone that we hurt, we picked up a lot of it. When we overheard what people were actually saying or read the comments section, sometimes the experience added a sand of weight and other times a stone. He says it like this in this verse, in verse 4, he says it's like the summer heat. We don't really need that explained, do we? The summer heat. I ran past the delivery truck this last week. That day, I decided I was going to start running again. And God said, great, here's 102 degrees. I ran past this delivery truck. And the delivery truck just was pulling to a stop. And before the driver completely stopped, the passenger jumped out the side and was walking around the front. And we nearly ran into one another. This big man and me about to die. And he looks over at me and he says this. He goes, it's hot. And I looked at him, I said, it is hot. And I just kept running. That was a whole conversation in Texan, you know what I mean? We didn't have to say any more than those four words, and we're now good friends. He says to me, I'm exhausted. I can barely breathe. I don't want to be here, and you don't look much better. That's what that means, right? Am I right? It's hot. That's what all of that means. And that's exactly how David describes guilt and shame. I don't want to be here. I can barely breathe. I can barely move forward. I don't know how to deal with this. There is no dealing with it. It's just hot. The weight comes largely from two sources. Shame and guilt in our modern American lives come primarily from two sources, and it's important that we decide or understand where those two sources are. There's a sense of shame that is attached to us through our culture that is not good nor rightly founded. There's a sense of shame that is attached to race. We've been told that there is a certain guilt that should be applied to white people or to black people or to Hispanic people, and it's wrong. Or people of means, or social, or biblical conservatives, or what we have, or what have you. And all of that is just not true.
There's a sense of shame that is attached to people who do not meet a beauty standard in women or a masculine standard for men. There's a cultural sense of shame for only making enough money to pay your bills when there should not be any shame in that. People talk about junior college like it's a shameful choice, and it is not. Or trade school or trade professionals like they are less than those that went to university, and it's just not true. There's an unwarranted shame in not being able to have children or making it to 35 single. There's a shame placed on those that aren't book smart, as if being able to recall facts and details is the same as wisdom, which is much more desirable. There's a shame and a guilt attached to people who need to and should talk regularly with a therapist, and that is not right. This is not the category of shame or guilt that we're speaking of today. That dark cloud that we have allowed others to place above our head, that's foolishness on their part. That's what I would call a Psalms 1 thing. That's happiness robbed by listening to bad counsel and ignorant advisors. There is another shame, though. There is another sense of shame and guilt, though. When you have done wrong, you carry that thing around. And let me just say this, you should. We live in a time in which it appears we no longer have shame. It's even worse, we celebrate shameful things. We elect people that they themselves should be shamed out of the public eye for the actions that they have taken. We celebrate athletes and celebrities that should feel a dread and a guilt for what they have done. As a culture, we don't feel shame much anymore. But as individuals, we do. We all know that feeling of having done something wrong. We feel as if we have disgraced ourselves, our family, our church, our relationships, and even God. We have cheated, we have lied, said things about people we know will disparage them to build ourselves up. We have objectified other people, we have been lazy in our jobs, and there's a sense of guilt that goes along with that, and that is actually a good thing. You should feel bad when you do bad. It's what verse 4 calls the heavy hand of God. It is this heavy hand that last week Oza spoke about, and he just did so much better than I could ever do. So I thought we could listen back to that and listen to how he explained it.
God's heavy hand can become his helping hand, though. The same hand that God presses us down, as David says around in verse 3, is the same hand that can help us. My dad was a police officer in the Air Force, retired 27 years. So my whole life, I saw my dad as this strong man. Not only was he a police officer, he was a preacher. Right? And so I saw my dad, this man who was strong, this man who had heavy hands, and I knew he had heavy hands because I had felt those hands. And I would see my dad, he was old school, he didn't believe in taking his clothes to the cleaners, he would press his clothes. I would see him ironing his work uniform, and I could see his big hand pressing down on the shirt, and it would intrigue me. I would say in my mind, like, Dad is about to kill this shirt. And one day I asked my dad, I said, Dad, you're pressing so hard on the shirt, aren't you going to help the shirt, hurt the shirt? He says, no, I won't hurt the shirt because I have the setting on the iron just right, and I give it the right press, not to kill the shirt, but to bring the wrinkles out of the shirt. And what David is dealing with right now is the heavy hand of God, but the hand of God knows what setting to put on so he doesn't kill us, but he develops us and makes us stronger.
That's the heavy hand. That heavy hand is the shame and the guilt that we are dealing with today. It's the kind we ordered and we signed for. You did it and you know it. And it hurts and it's constricting. The problem is we just don't know what to do with it. What do we do when we feel that heavy hand of God? Well, that's what verse 5 helpfully explains to us. Verse 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. This I found so helpful. It lays out the confession. It tells us how to do it. In this psalm, there are a few words for sin, like transgression, iniquities. And that can be confusing. But here's the definition. Here's what will help us. Sin is any thought or action that is against or contrary to God's design, will, and way. Sin is any thought or action that is against or contrary to God's design, will, or way. It's deeply selfish and self-centered. It breaks our relationships between us and God and between us and others. I don't know about you, but I don't need any help sinning. I'm good at that. I can sin tired. I can sin wide awake. I can sin in the day. I can sin at night with others or by myself, out loud or in my own mind. I am a terribly wicked and horrible person. I know he loves me. I just can't understand why he likes me. We like to play games with sin. We like to say things like, how close can I get to the line without sinning? We also like to ask questions like, well, is this thing that would normally be inappropriate in this setting? Is this sin always a sin? We love to play those games. And while those games may be a fruitful thought exercise, today let's just do a couple of things. Number one, let's just acknowledge that the point of the Christian life, or one of the points, or one of the aspects in this conversation, is not to see how close to sin you can get. It's to see how close to Jesus you can get. Focus on that, not on the line. Focus on Jesus. And the second thing is, while those conversations of splitting hairs might be helpful or enjoyable in certain settings, let's just talk today about the things that we know are wrong. Let's just not split hairs and just deal with the things that are so clear cut. Is it wrong to say certain words, what we would call cuss words or swear words, in all settings always? I don't know. But I do know when you fly off the handle and you lose control of your mouth, that wasn't right. Is it wrong to bail on work early, a couple of hours early, without taking PTO so you can beat traffic and get to your kid's game? Is that wrong? I'm not totally sure. But I do know, and you would probably agree with me, that spending hours at work scrolling through social media or ESPN or online shopping ain't right. Is it a sin to notice a person of the opposite sex is attractive? No. But we all know that it is wrong to objectify that person in our thoughts and our actions and our words, to make them less than human and just an object for our pleasure. That's not good. So let's stop splitting hairs and just talk about what we know. Is it always wrong to skip church, not give generously, and not volunteer in the nursery? Yes. Yes, that is always wrong. So don't do that. We've done wrong. We have felt the weight of it. We desire the freedom from it. So what do we do with it? The short answer is to confess. And verse 5 points out at least three elements of a confession. First, he says, I acknowledged my sin. This is owning it. You have to move past blaming others and your circumstances. Those may be what led you to water, but you took the drink. You did the thing. You made the choice. You said the words. You need to own that. Four times in this verse, it says my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, and again, my sin. You will never find happiness and joy in the next step if you don't acknowledge the step that you are at. First, you have to own it. Secondly, you have to acknowledge your role in it. You agree that it is wrong. That's the phrase where he says confess. Confession means to agree with. We don't only deflect in our lives, we often minimize. We say it was a faux pas or a mistake. We call it an accident or a shortcoming. And while all of those might describe our actions, they often do not go far enough. Your sin hurt people. You rebelled against God. You rejected the Holy Spirit. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Small or large, that's the reality of it. And because of that, the reality, you deserve the consequences of your sin. And ultimately, the consequence of sin is separation and death and eternal separation from God. At this point, we have to get to the point where we can say, where we should say, I did it and it was wrong. And then the third part is my favorite part. you accept forgiveness. He wrote, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Just as sure as I'm standing here, when you confess to God, he forgives. This is a part of a godly confession, understanding that he forgives those who truly confess and turn away from it. I know a good many people who get to those first two parts and can't seem to get to the third. And they certainly aren't happy or joyful people. They sit in their guilt and their shame and they feel bad or worthless. All the while, Jesus is standing there saying, "I let you loose from that. I took that penalty. I took those consequences. The penalty was death and he died." The offer is forgiveness and life, the lifting of grace or of guilt and shame. People say, "I know that he forgave me, but I can't forgive myself." Not truly accepting that forgiveness is to say that your standard is higher than God's. How good is that? Up to this point, we've been talking about it from the perspective of a Christian, those who already belong to him. When we break God's standard, as we all do, we run back to Jesus, we confess, and we receive his forgiveness. It is a good thing to let loose of that constriction. But hear me, this isn't just how you continue your Christian life. It is the only way to begin it. There is no other path. To start a relationship with Jesus and to find ultimate, eternal forgiveness, you must turn to him. Confess that you have rebelled. Admit that your actions, your thoughts, and even your heart have been sinful, wrong, and broken, and then receive his forgiveness. Here's what I want to do. I want to actually give you a chance to do that right now. I'm going to pause the sermon. Put it on pause. It's not done. I'm going to put it on pause for just a second. I'm going to ask Troy to come back over here. We're going to play a song and give you just a moment to confess. Maybe it's an initial confession or maybe it's an ongoing confession. Verses 6-7 says this, "Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from my trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance, Selah." Immediately, he says, now is that time. You have that chance. I can pretty confidently say that you are in one of two camps. One, you have not yet trusted Jesus. You have not yet confessed your need for him, and you need to do that immediately. Or two, you have, but you've fallen short. You've messed up in a big or a small way. Either way, we are all in need of confession. So in this few moments, I want to give you the opportunity to do that, to confess and to find forgiveness. Joy is on the other side. Happiness is offered. Blessing is promised in your confessions. So just right where you are, close your eyes. You could turn that seat in front of you into an altar that you just hold on to and you pray. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, it's as close as confessing, "I have sinned, it was wrong, and I need you." That's how that starts. But maybe you have dropped the ball, you confess the same way. I'll give you just a moment to respond in that way. You back. As I pull your attention back, I want to first just celebrate the act of confession you just made. For some, like I said, it's a regular relational drawing close to Jesus. But for some, it's your first step. You are now what the Bible calls a child of God, redeemed and restored and saved. And if that second one describes you again, I want to draw your attention. I want to point you towards that little code there, that QR code there. If you scan that, there's a I have decided link you can fill out there. And we want to celebrate with you. If you fill that out, let us know that you have made that decision. Just so that we can celebrate with you and come alongside you, because we believe that that is a good choice, the best choice that you can ever make. Let me finish up this psalm. If you look at verses 8-9, it says, I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding that must be controlled with a bit or bridle, or else it will not come near you. Something interesting happens at this juncture of the poem. He turns his attention from God and his relationship with God and that confession to others in his life. It's a net result of being forgiven. There is an outward drive. It's just what happens, like a starving man telling another starving man where he found bread. He says in so many words, don't be a stubborn donkey. Go willingly to God. Return to him. He does this because he has returned himself. It's not judgy or condescending. It's heartfelt and compassionate. It's as if David confessed and his relationship with God was restored and he hollers back, it's better over here. It reminds me of the story in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus and his friends, they're getting out of a boat and this demon-possessed man comes running at him, naked and bleeding from self-inflicted wounds. The Bible describes him as a person who was constricted, who was held back by chains, not by human chains, not by metal chains, but by the chains of evil. The Bible says that he was out of his mind. And Jesus loved him and forgave him and he healed him. And the next verse says, and he was in his right mind. And the story ends with, so he went out, he got the zoomies, and he began to proclaim in the region how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Or in John chapter 4, there's the woman at the well. She had lived her life weighted down by all sorts of well-earned guilt, shame from her past decisions, and the life that she chose to live. And yet Jesus forgave her. And she took off running, a free spirit, and told everybody. Luke chapter 5 tells another story in which Jesus sees a reprobate tax man, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, and he befriends him and he forgives him. And what does Matthew do? He takes off running. He goes and invites every dirty, sinning tax collector friend that he knows to come and eat with Jesus. And Jesus was kind to every one of them. This is just what happens when you find out what Jesus has done for you, you can't help but share that with other people. You turn around and tell somebody else that this is what I found. When you understand just how much you have been forgiven, you give it away and you forgive others. It's not good news to pretend like people's sin is acceptable to God or that their guilt or shame isn't earned. But the good news is how to make that right. How to be made whole and clean and accepted as you are, but not left like that. So as you spill back into your lives this afternoon and tomorrow, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Forgive as you have been forgiven. When people confess that they have harmed you, let them loose and see that thing no more. When school begins, students, when school begins, go and find that kid, that new kid, the outcast. Be Jesus, befriend Matthew, son of Alphaeus, and invite him to eat with you. In your friend's circle, include that woman at the well that has so much guilt that she can barely feel or be around others. She can barely socialize. Tell her about how Jesus forgave you and then show her that grace in her life. August 17th is coming. You've heard about it in 2 weeks. Honestly, I'll just really confess. I'll show you behind the curtain of church work. It's just a regular old day, but we made it into something. It's a tool. It's a resource. It's just a day that we have turned into a party. Why? So that you can get the zoomies, so that you can go out into the whole region and tell them all what Jesus has done for you and invite them to come see Jesus. I just want to finish with this. Keep joy in mind. Focus on the happiness that comes through the discomfort of confession. It is why he started with joy, and it is why he finished with joy as well. The last two verses again say this, many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. So what does it say, that last verse? Can y'all read that together with me? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Y'all stand with me. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing one last song, and you'll be dismissed. God, thank you for the joy that it is to confess. God, many people walked into this room today feeling some sort of sense of shame or guilt, and many people let that loose today in their prayers. God, I pray that you would give them the strength and the courage to let others know, that they would be motivated by that response, that they would be motivated by what it is that you gave them. So God, as we end this service, as we sing a celebration song, I pray that we constantly keep in mind the joy that we have found in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.